this morning here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, and I would like to have you open up there to start with me at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and then Dan, if you could just confirm once again that we've got a good sound that we can go ahead and continue here. I know that there, I think you had mentioned, do we have any helicoptering or any of that motoring sound? Is that still there, or is it pretty much, pardon me, is it pretty much gone? Not today. Okay, great. All right, let's pick up here at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." We have spent a number of weeks, of course, here along in this section in 2 Corinthians, and you can see at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Apostle Paul brings up a subject that is should not be new to any of us, and frankly shouldn't be new, wasn't new to the Corinthians. And it's the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. If you look over again at chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The Apostle Paul has already talked with the Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ over in 1 Corinthians. We're going to review that in just a moment. And also, when you look at it from the standpoint of the sequence of Paul's epistles in your Bible, when you go from Romans and then 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has already brought up the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ on three occasions, including this one right here, over in Romans chapter 14, then 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and then of course here 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. So it's interesting that when you think about it from that perspective, that you go from Romans and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has mentioned on three separate occasions the issues here of the judgment seat of Christ. It obviously is something that is important for the believer to be aware of, to know about, to appreciate, so much so that, again, you've got it mentioned in each of the three of these books that are part of the laying the foundation of the doctrines of grace and the edification process in the believer. So I realize that this is something that we all might be, somewhat, and in some cases very familiar with. But because of the repetition here in Paul's epistles, it is something that we do want to spend some time and go review again and make sure that we do appreciate not just the fact that it's here, but what is the doctrine that is being conveyed to us for our edification here with regard to the judgment seat of Christ. Look with me to the reference over in Romans chapter 14 here, Romans chapter number 14. The context of the judgment seat of Christ in Romans chapter 14 really is the issue of the principle of dealing with the weaker brother, and that since we're all going to give an account to the Lord and so forth, then there's no real reason to condemn each other. And in Romans chapter number 14, verse 1, the Apostle Paul teaches us here how to deal with someone that is weak in the faith. He says not only how to deal with them, but how they should deal with us, and so forth. And we've said before that in any given circle that you might be with, in one particular occasion, you might be the weaker brother, but in the other occasion, you might be the stronger brother. So it's just in any given situation, it could be completely different. He says at chapter 14, verse 1 of Romans, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Being weak in the faith, what the Apostle Paul means by that is simply someone that doesn't understand the uniqueness of his message. They don't get it. They're a saved person, they belong to the Lord, but they just don't see the revelation of the mystery. Therefore, they don't see the principles and operations of grace They don't see that we're not under the law. We're under grace, that we're completely accepted in Christ, and that our acceptance is based upon who Christ is, not our performance, not ceremonies or days or ordinances. In the context of Romans 14, he says, if you'll jump down to verse 5, Romans 14, 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And then he says at verse 6, actually, you know what, go back with me, if you would, to verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. You can see that in the context of Romans 14 here, the principle of the weaker brother is a brother that is using the dietary laws and concepts from Israel's program, and then at verse 5, using the ceremonial ordinances of Israel's program, thinking that somehow those still have an effect and an impact on the relationship between the believer and God today. In verse 2, it's the issue of eating. In verse 5, it's the issue of esteeming one day above another. Well, in Israel's program, both of those things did come into play. They did have the dietary laws. There were certain things that they could eat and not eat. In Israel's program, they did have the holy days and the new moon and the Sabbath days. But both those are, and all those, that's all a part of Israel's program. And in order to really appreciate and see that that's not what God is doing today, you've got to come and understand some things about the unique ministry and separate apostleship of the Apostle Paul. You've got to see what God is doing in this dispensation. And so in the context of Romans chapter number 14, a quote-unquote weaker brother is one who, frankly, still thinks that they're under Israel's program. It's kind of that simple. Now, we're talking about a saved person. Okay, we're not talking about a lost person. He clearly says him that is weak in the faith and so forth. He's talking about a saved person, but someone who still thinks that God is dealing with them on the basis of how he dealt with the nation of Israel. Now, to be real direct and frank about it, do you understand that that's most of Christianity today? Most of Christianity thinks that either to some degree, somehow, to some extent, that they either are Israel or spiritual Israel, or if they don't think they're Israel, nevertheless, they think that God is dealing with them on the basis of how he dealt with Israel. Basically, the laws, the performance, various things like that. So, in the context here of Romans chapter 14, again, he's talking about this issue of the weaker brother. And he's conveying to the Romans here that, you know what, you may have a great appreciation and understanding theoretically and doctrinally of Paul's message, but Paul's message is not just simply meant to be theory and empty, heartless doctrine. It is meant to be something that gets into the inner man of the believer and hence to work out of the inner man of the believer. And in the context here of Romans chapter 14, them that are weak in the faith, to receive them, not to doubtful disputations, don't judge them, condemn them, etc. Rather, help them along to come and see the liberty that we have in Christ. And he brings up the point at verse 10. He brings up the point at verse 10. I know I'm skipping a lot of verses. It's not my purpose to go verse by verse through Romans 14. Rather, it is simply to point out the reference to the judgment seat of Christ. He says, But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now that's the main point why the Apostle Paul brings up the issue of the judgment seat of Christ in the book of Romans here. It is to say that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that is, all believers here, all believers, and that we're going to give an account of ourselves, not the other guy. We're going to give an account of ourselves, not the weaker brother or the stronger brother. We're going to give an account of ourselves. And that's important that we remember that, because it really does help us to, for example, that the very theme verse that we use for our website and our ministry, it helps us remember that, you know, the purpose, we don't lord it over people's faith. We don't have dominion over someone's faith. That's not what God called us to do. We don't have dominion over your faith. Rather, we want to be a helper of your joy. That's what the Apostle Paul said, and that's how he thought, and that's how he did it. So, the issue of the judgment seat of Christ here, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way, and so forth. The judging in the verse that the Apostle Paul is talking about is not the idea of being able to identify, say, what's morally right or wrong, or doctrinally right or wrong. Rather, it is judging in the sense of condemning, in the sense of setting yourself up as God, implying that that weaker brother is going to give an account to you or me, and he's not. Okay? All of us are going to give an account to God. And that's Paul's point here in Romans. Now, if you go on quickly to chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 3, over in Romans, Paul does not give a lot of detail about the judgment seat of Christ, the actual operation of it and so forth. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he does. He gives us a great amount of detail about what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like, the basis upon which the results of the judgment seat of Christ are manifested. And it really is quite an important and a wonderful passage to study and to know and to think about and to realize. He says over at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and start with me if you would, at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. One of the first things to recognize is that clearly there is some information given to the Apostle Paul that is unique and separate. And the Apostle Paul took that information given to him by God, and he laid the foundation. And the warning in verse 10 is that, you know, we need to make sure that we follow the blueprints. We need to, as he says here, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. That's a warning. I'm not sure if you thought about it that way, but that clearly the Apostle Paul is saying, I laid the foundation, you need to be careful how you build on this thing. We're gonna need to build upon this foundation. We're going to need to build upon it in such a way that is consistent with the message that Christ gave to Paul. He says at verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. There was some information given to the Apostle Paul. That information for you and me today, that information is contained in his epistles, Romans through Philemon. Paul laid the foundation, and by the way, the reason he's saying he laid the foundation, and the reason he says it in Corinthians that way, is because he hasn't written the other books yet. He hasn't written, for example, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and so there's obviously other information coming. And he's telling the Corinthians, and telling you and me, that if we're going to build, that we better be sure and follow the blueprints that were given to the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul's not alive today. He's not here. You can't call him on the cell phone. You can't send him a text message and go visit him in his house. So how do you know about the foundation that he laid? How do you know about the edification that he built, and the edifice that he built, and so forth? And therefore, how can we be sure that we're building properly upon the foundation? Friends, it's very simple. Follow the blueprints in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon specifically. That's the edification process. That's what will produce the edifice in my life and your life. If we will follow the pattern of the doctrine that Paul writes about, in fact, it is Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. If we will follow that pattern of edification, then you will build properly on the foundation laid by the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. It's no more complicated than that, okay? What makes it complicated is that people abandon Paul's epistles and they want to go back to the kingdom program. They want to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They want to go back to the Old Testament and or even Hebrews through Revelation and try to build those things as though that's what God is doing today specifically, and it's not what he's doing today, all right? As an example, how often when you talk to people about justification by grace through faith alone, and you take them to the book of Romans, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and the security that we have in Christ. There's peace with God. You're not under the law, but under grace. How often do you have people, when you convey those things to them, what they want to do is they want to flee to the book of James? That's just so puzzling. It's like, well, wait a minute. What exactly, why are you fleeing to James? Why is it that you're fighting against a message of justification by grace through faith alone? You see, it's amazing how they want to flee to James or to Hebrews or to Matthew 24 or various things like that. And it just demonstrates that they don't really appreciate what God is doing in this dispensation. At any rate, the point is this, that the Apostle Paul conveys to the Corinthians, and of course to me and you as well, that we better take heed when we build upon this foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of Jesus Christ that Paul laid is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to some new information, what the Apostle Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, understand this. It's the same Jesus, that is, it's the Jesus, it's the same person, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same person, the Son of Mary and so forth, the same one who you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not a different Jesus in the sense of a different person. It's, look how Paul says it over here in 2 Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy and chapter number 2 here. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. It's the same Jesus in the sense of the same person. He says at 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. See how Paul makes sure that we understand that he's preaching the same person, but he's preaching them according to a different message, a different program. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, the same person, the same Lord Jesus, the Son of David, was raised from the dead according to the kingdom gospel. That's Peter's message. But that same Jesus, that same person, that same Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. Both programs talk about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Both programs talk about the fact that that person, Jesus Christ, was crucified, died, and was buried, and raised from the dead. Both programs talk about the purpose for which he was raised from the dead. In Israel's program, he was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. In Paul's gospel, he was raised from the dead to be the head of the church, the body of Christ. In Israel's program, he was raised from the dead in connection with God's plan and purpose to establish a literal physical kingdom on this earth. In Paul's gospel, he was raised from the dead to be the head of the new church, the church, the body of Christ, whose home is eternal in the heavens, not on this earth, and so on. Okay, so what you want to understand is that when Paul says, I laid the foundation, back over in 1 Corinthians 3, when he says, I laid the foundation, he's not saying that I'm preaching a completely different Jesus, that the Jesus is not the Jesus of the Son of David or the Son of Abraham. It's the same person, but we know him according to a completely different program. We don't know him after the flesh today. We know him according to the revelation of the mystery. But it's the same person, and so when Paul says he laid the foundation, it's the same person, but some different information about that person. That's why it's a different foundation. Okay? I know that can be kind of confusing sometimes to people. Verse 12 says, now, I'm back at 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Okay, obviously you have the two different categories there. You've got the gold, silver, and precious stones, that which obviously is of value as compared to wood, hay, and stubble. Now, listen, wood, hay, and stubble, that all has value as well. But the difference is the intrinsic value, all right? Wood has value. Boy, if, I don't know if you've been to Home Depot lately, but boy, over the years, wood has just skyrocketed in terms of its cost and so forth. Hay, if you take care of horses and livestock, you understand you got to pay for that stuff and so forth. But it's clear that the difference that Paul is making here is that the one has the intrinsic value, the gold, silver, and precious stones, and the other, its value is, questionable, especially once it is put through the fire. And that's what he's going to go on to say. The issue is the quality. The issue is the intrinsic value, not the volume, not the size, not the amount. He says at verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, his work, that is, because it, his work, what he's built, okay, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That's a real important thing that we appreciate. Paul says here that to try every man's work of what sort. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be the quantity, but the quality, the intrinsic value that's there. Because after all, you can see the illustration. After all, if you take and put gold, silver, and precious stones through the fire, what are you left with? You're left with the gold, silver, and precious stones. But if you take the wood, hay, and the stubble and you put it through the fire, you're left with a pile of ashes. It's amazing to think about this. And you understand that the fire that tries it is the Word of God, and specifically Paul's epistles for you and me in this dispensation of grace. Okay, he says at verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So what happens is this, that the doctrinal information that we have taught, that we have believed, that we have put into our inner man, and that we have built into the lives of other people, that information is going to be put through the fire. It's going to be put through the test of the Word of God, Paul's epistle specifically. And anything that is found that matches the blueprints, that matches the doctrine, well, that will withstand the fire. That will be like the gold, silver, and precious stones. Anything that is found that does not match the blueprint, that does not match the doctrine, well, that's just going to be burned up. It's going to be considered wood, hay, and stubble, and it won't survive the fire. And so the result is that if anything is found, anything that abides the fire, you'll receive a reward. People oftentimes ask the question, well, what is that reward? Well, specifically what it is, it's going to be, notice it's a reward, it's singular, okay, not rewards, but a reward. But specifically what it is, Paul speaks about both in Romans and in Ephesians and Colossians and a few other places. He speaks about the fact that in the heavenly places, first of all, the heavenly places is where we've been blessed and where we're going to spend eternity, and that those heavenly places are structured, they are organized. And he uses terms such as thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and every name that is named. And so the reward that is given is going to be that. It's going to be a throne, a dominion, a principality, a power, a might, and so forth. That's the reward. It's going to be a position of operation and service and authority in those heavenly places that you and I as believers will operate in to the glory of Christ. Now, by contrast, Paul says at verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, well, why would it be burned? Well, because it's wood, hay, and stubble. It didn't follow the blueprints. It didn't match what God is doing in this dispensation. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, loss of what? Well, obviously not his soul, because it says he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Rather, loss of that reward that was available for every member of the body of Christ, okay? Not loss of heaven, not loss of eternal life, not loss of forgiveness of sins, not loss of righteousness, not at all. Rather, loss of that reward. You see, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, they are real, and they are available to every member of the body of Christ. And what we want to do is that by taking on board into our inner man sound doctrine today, in our lifetime, and learning that sound doctrine today and learning to function in and operate and utilize that sound doctrine today, what's happening is that you are learning, you're preparing yourself to function in the heavenly places. So if you think about it, a believer who is maybe building the wrong information in their inner man. They're building Israel's program in their inner man. They think they're Israel. They're praying Israel's prayer. They think that God is dealing with them on the basis as though they are Israel. If they're building the wrong doctrine in their inner man, then it's pretty obvious that they won't have the capacity to function in that throne, dominion, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places. Now, they're still a saved person, assuming they are, of course. They're still a saved person. They're still going to be in the heavenly places. It's just that they'll be one of those, quote-unquote, every name that is named, instead of having received the reward that is available for them. Okay? The bottom line is, it's because they don't have the doctrine resident in their inner man to operate in that position. All right? Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's move on now in sequence to the third place where Paul speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Again, it was in Romans 14. It's over in 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 4, by the way. He does mention it in chapter 4 again in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to fast forward now over to 2 Corinthians 5 here. 2 Corinthians 5. And you can see him here saying, Second Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So obviously here he brings it up again. Well, what he does, he adds some insight here to the judgment seat of Christ that is vital for us to appreciate. He says at 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This verse here adds some really vital insight to what the judgment seat of Christ is about and to an appreciation of the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And it's one little key word that helps us get this, and it's the word in. Look at verse 10 again. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done, notice, in his body. Most of the time when we think about the judgment seat of Christ, the tendency is that we think about it in terms of what I have done, what I did by my body. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. Therefore, when we read a verse like this, it tends to produce in the believer kind of a fear, almost. It's because if we're going to receive for the bad things that I've done, oh boy, I better fear. And if I'm going to receive for the good things that I've done, well, the kind of a concept that, well, I hope my good things outweigh my bad things, kind of a thing. And it really is it isn't the way to look at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's certainly not Paul's intention here. Look at what he says at verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that here's the intention. The intention of the judgment seat of Christ is to manifest something. And by manifesting that which it is going to manifest, it is for the purpose of, again, assigning those positions, that reward. He says that everyone may receive the things done, notice, in his body. Not by his body, but in his body. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, look at a couple of other cross-references, if you would, here. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians 5. This is a real vital and important thing to give some thought to, okay? Over in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, at verse 14. I'm going to read from verse 14 to 16. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Okay, now watch this. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit." Now watch this. "In the inner man." The strengthening by the Spirit of God is not in the outer man, it is in the inner man. It is in the inner man. You see? That's real important that we understand. If God the Holy Spirit is going to strengthen the believer, and Paul's prayer right there is that he will. If God the Holy Spirit is going to strengthen the believer, he's going to the place of the strengthening is in the inner man. That's where it is. That's what the verse says. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Not in the outer man, but in the inner man. We have already seen over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 that the outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. See that? Look at this same chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 20. Ephesians 3 and 20. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think," watch this, "according to the power that worketh" where? "In us." There's a power that works in us. That's where it's designed to work, and it's the only place that it's going to work. It is designed to work in us. And that power that is working in us is, frankly, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is designed to work in us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 2. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." Now watch this. The word of God which worketh, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. All right, now put those three verses together. Ephesians 3:16, Ephesians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The one says that the Spirit of God is going to strengthen us in the inner man. The other reminds us that that's according to the power that works in us, which is the Word. This one tells us it works effectually in us when we believe it. That's what it's designed to do. The Word of God works in the believer when the believer believes it. That's when it works. And that's where it works. And that's how it works. It works because the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and energizes it in the inner man when we believe it. Now, if you will, go over with me to Colossians. Colossians and chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians in chapter number 1. And start with me at verse 9. Colossians 1:9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Well, you know automatically that the filling of the knowledge of his will is going to take place in the inner man. Verse 10. "That you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You see how the inner man activity is designed to manifest itself in the walk, the outer man. Watch verse 11. "Strengthened with all might." Well, Ephesians told us where that strengthening is going to happen. And how it's going to happen? It's going to happen by the Spirit of God in the inner man. But watch this. Verse 11, "strengthening with all might, according to his glorious power." That power is going to be in the inner man. But watch this. "Unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks." That's inner man activity that manifests itself in the outer man. See that? That's inner man activity that manifests itself to the outer man. See, that patience, that's an internal thing first before you ever see the peace externally. That long-suffering, that's an internal man capacity. That's a capacity of the internal man to suffer a long time, and especially when he says there, with joyfulness giving thanks. Those are internal man issues that are designed to manifest themselves in the outer man. Philippians talks about let your moderation be known to all men. You see that? That nice even keel and so forth. So you've got the inner man activities here going on. Go to Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter number 1. Go to Philippians chapter number 1. And look at what it says at Philippians chapter number 1, verse 9. Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Okay, that's obviously taking place in the inner man. That you may approve things that are excellent. There's a thinking process going on in the inner man. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now it's important to see that. It's when we allow the Word of God to get in us and then believe it, and then the strengthening occurs, and then that manifests itself out of us, those are the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ doing it in you as compared to you doing it in you. See the great difference there? That's vital that we understand that. So go back with me to 2 Corinthians, this time to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we already mentioned this verse at verse 16. He says, but though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed. The inner man is being renewed by the intake of the Word of God. As we believe the Word of God that we take in, the strengthening by the Spirit of God occurs in the inner man, according to the power that works in us, which is the Word of God. And that strengthening, that empowering, produces that patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, resulting in giving thanks and the ability, the power to, quote, let our moderation be known unto all men. And that fruit of the Word of God working in us, those fruits are by Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ doing it in you and me. So now, having taken that picture, that scenario, that sequence, that description, now go to chapter 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That's the working of the Word of God in you and in me. It says, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, what will determine if it's good? Well, that's right. If we allowed, by faith, by believing the verses, if we allowed Christ, who is our life, to live his life in and through us, as compared to if we're trying to do it ourselves, if we are depending upon our flesh, our own energy, our own wisdom, our own genius, our own design, and so forth, instead of allowing the Word of God, the very words and power and life of Christ in us, to manifest, to be our resource, it all gets down to the issue of who are we dependent on? Are we dependent upon ourselves, our intelligence, our thinking, or are we dependent upon the written Word of God? Well, the judgment seat of Christ will manifest that. Those things that are done in our body, that are the result of walking by faith in God's Word, hence dependent on God's Word, hence believing God's Word, hence the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, it's Christ doing it in us. And that is going to be considered good. That will be the gold, silver, precious stones, as compared to when we try to do this in the energy of our own flesh. Well, then, of course, that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, okay? God can't accept it. He won't accept it because it's our flesh. It's our thinking. Paul is going to go on to talk about the those that glory in appearance. If you'll look with me a little bit further ahead, and I want you to make the connection here. He says at verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." You see, there was a great number of people, a great number of individuals that were glorying in appearance. They had all this show on the outside. You look at them on the outside and you thought, wow, boy, they're just spiritual. They're doing great. Everything's going good and everything. But Paul is indicating that, you know what? That may not be the result of the Word of God working in them. That just is their own flesh doing that appearance. In the judgment seat of Christ, it'll come out that's bad. That's just the wood, hay, and stubble. And it was them, their self, their flesh doing that, just glorying in appearance. Paul says, on the other hand, he says at verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God." See, first and foremost, God knows what's going on in the inner man. And he says, "And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." He says, you know, when you look at my ministry, Paul says, when you look at my ministry, what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing, and the things that he's writing to them about, he said, you know, this is an impression on your consciences. You may not be seeing it, you may not agree with it, but boy, this is making an impression on your consciences. You've got a real objective standard and basis upon which to decide whether you should be glorying in those which, verse 12, glory in appearance, or whether you should be rejoicing in those that glory in heart. And he's going to go on and talk about that. We'll have to do that next time because we're out of time right now. But again, you can see the relationship to the judgment seat of Christ here. He says, yeah, you can fool the people on the outside. On the outside, you can have this appearance as though everything's fine. But the judgment seat of Christ is going to bring out what was really going on. The judgment seat of Christ is going to manifest that which was done in our body, whether or not it was Christ doing it in us, or whether or not it was us doing it ourselves. And what we want to do is that day by day, little by little, more and more, we want to make sure that we're living our lives, the decisions we make in our lives, the things that we do, that we are doing it consistent with believing what the verses say. Not a religious thing. You're not turning this into a religious show. You're certainly not trying to mimic or counterfeit. We want it to be the real thing. And we want it to be the real thing because if it's the real thing, then it's Christ doing it in us rather than us doing it, trying to copy Christ. We've said before, and not because it's original with me by any means, that the essence of Christianity is not you and me trying to go out and be like Jesus, quote unquote. People say, well, I got to be like Christ and so forth. Well, that's not really the essence of Christianity. It's not going out and trying to copy him and mimic him, and he has a little, you know, bunch of robots all over the place that are all trying to copy him. No, that isn't it at all. Rather, the essence of the Christian life is Christ himself. Christ is my life. I'm not trying to copy him. I'm not trying to be like him. That doesn't make any sense. What we need to do is get out of the way and just let him be in us who he already is. We don't need to copy him. We're not trying to mimic him or counterfeit him or imitate him at all. And if we'll get out of the way and let him be in us who he already is. He already is our life. He already is our Savior, our Redeemer, our hope, our Lord, and our supply, our resource, our righteousness. Look how Paul says it over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Christ already is, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." See, we're already in Christ. God put us in Christ. "Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ already is our wisdom. Christ already is our righteousness. He already is our sanctification, and he already is our redemption. So the essence of the Christian life isn't trying to be somebody we're not. Rather, we are in Christ. He already is our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, our life. And what we want to do, we just don't get in the way. Okay, can I say it that way? Just don't get in the way. Just relax, get out of the way. let Christ be in us who He already is. And of course, the way to do that is renew the inner man, believing the verses, rest in the verses, developing and growing in that capacity day by day to a little bit more each day to depend upon the verses. Okay? All right, well, we're out of time. Boy, it seems to go by so fast when we're having fun, right? Tarsus 4 has got a question, and then Trophimus has got a question as well. So Tarsus, I think I saw your hand go up there first. Go ahead and type your question in, and then we'll... By the way, really quick, I know we still are not able to take your questions audibly right now. We don't have the new computer. We returned the new computer that we got because, of course, it had major flaws with it. We did already get the credit back on that, and so we are beginning to shop again for the new computer. Dan suggested that we go look at Best Buy, so we're going to do that this week and hope to have the new laptop relatively quickly. And so then we'll be able to take your questions audibly again, but right now we can't. So, all right, so having said that, here's the first question. Is there any scripture that gives further insight as to what gold, silver, and precious stones represent? Is it deeper wisdom? It certainly is that. The gold, silver, and precious stones, bottom line is it's going to be anything that is consistent with Paul's epistles and this dispensation of grace. So, for example, let me use a couple of examples here if I could. If we teach in this dispensation of grace, for example, that you're saved by grace through faith alone, which is correct, but you should be water baptized as a testimony, well, the first part of what we taught was true, but the second part is wood, hay, and stubble, because it isn't. Paul says there's one baptism. So the gold, silver, and precious stones would represent not just the teaching of that one baptism, but in the heart and mind of the person. Boy, I mean, think about when each of us came to see, wow, I see the one baptism, I got it. Well, see, all of a sudden, well, there's that intrinsic value of coming to see and see those things and rest in those things. When Paul says to the Colossians there, and to the Ephesians, the idea, growing in wisdom, the eyes of understanding being enlightened that you may know what is. So that further wisdom, that absolutely correct. That is definitely what it would be. Okay, no question about that. And it's interesting, too, that when you think about the value of gold in relationship, say, to silver, they're both considered precious metals, but obviously one has more than the other, which, again, would represent someone maybe who has a deeper grasp and an appreciation of the three things that Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter number 1, the exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought in Christ, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of His glory, and various things like that. So I think you're definitely correct that it is going from milk to meat. You know, Romans through Philemon, advancing in the information, so you'd have the gold, silver, and precious stones. Okay, Tarsus, does that help to clarify that a little bit, or add some other thought? Any other questions or comments on that? And then Trophimus had a comment or a question as well. The phrase "in His body," could it not be taken as in the body of Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Romans 14, where judgment seat is dealing with the judgment? Absolutely correct, yes. Because we are all members one of another. So there is no doubt the aspect of that individual, personal working of the Word. It works in you individually, and it's designed to work in the body of Christ as well. By the way, if you go back over to 1 Corinthians 3, I think Paul addresses that issue. It's interesting that in each of the three places that we looked at, the Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, each of them, he's talking certainly about the body functioning together, but it's in every single case, he clearly does, especially in Romans, he says that every one of us, so you've got individual accountability, okay? Not collective accountability, but individual accountability. But a portion of that accountability does have to do with the effect that we do play, that is on the body of Christ, okay? And the fact that Paul's the terminology in 2 Corinthians 5, thing done in His body, I do take that to be a reference to you, the individual, rather than the body of Christ. but you are in the body of Christ. Look how Paul says it over in 1 Corinthians 3. We've already looked at this. You know, we looked at verse 12, 13, 14, 15. You've got the individual accountability. But notice what Paul does here, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. There's collectively. See, we not only individually are the temple of God because we have the Spirit of God individually in us, but collectively we are the temple of God as well. And the person can actually wind up defiling the church, the body of Christ, by teaching the wrong doctrine, as well as defiling individuals in the church, the body of Christ. So I think there definitely is an aspect that the body is, in terms of the accountability, we're accountable for ourselves each individually, personally, but because we're in the body, we do affect each other. Okay? Excellent. And Trophimus, yeah, it looks like that's exactly the point you were trying to convey there. And that's how I see it, definitely. Yeah. All right. Well, we do want to say thanks to everybody for being with us again today. We will continue on next Wednesday. The plan to continue next Wednesday in 2 Corinthians 5. Remember that we will be back with you tonight for our next live session, 7:30, continuing with the sign gifts. And we're moving on now to really the purpose of the sign gifts and the fact that they've passed away. And does God have something greater than sign gifts for us today? That's really the heart of where we're heading on our study tonight at 7:30. So hope you'll be able to join us. You can see, by the way, if you're following along with us as a zone reader, if you're in the zone, if you're a zone head, you should be somewhere towards Matthew 20:21 by the end of today. Or thereabouts. So, okay, good. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks so much. Do have a great day in the Lord. See you now. Bye.